Hello, this is Gideon Rothstein, and this is the second chapter of the Book of Nachum in the OU's Nachyomi Project. And as we've seen in the first chapter, Nachum is a Navi who is focused on Nineveh, on Ashur and its downfall, and this will again be the theme of this chapter, and it sort of gives us a sense or a reminder that, because the focus will be almost all completely on that, with little attention being paid to any particular feelings of the Jewish people, which is what we're more commonly used to in Navi. And it gives us pause to think about the effect of the salvation that they experienced from Ashur. Right? The story is that in what might have been the end of King Chizkiyahu's life, as those who have studied Malachim know, and if you don't know it, you should go back and study those chapters, either in Malachim or in Yeshayahu, Chizkiyahu is on his deathbed. He's ill, and as part of the illness, also the people of the kingdom of Ashur is at the gates, and they seem to be threatening that they are going to come and conquer and destroy. And then, miraculously, both Chizkiyahu is healed, and also, aside from being healed, the people of Ashur gets defeated and they run away, and Sennacherib gets killed by his own children, and all of that happens. Chizkiyahu lives for another 15 years. That's a whole different story, but he lives for another 15 years, and then his son Menashe becomes king. Menashe is one of the most evil kings in Jewish history. So we've noted that the Nevi'im, who were in the time of Menashe, have the right, or given the merit, the credit, the zchut, not to have their names attached to the kingdom of Menashe. But what you see in this parak and in this Navi is that the reverberations, the celebration, the joy at the salvation from Nineveh lingers with the people. Now, it can linger in good ways, and here it seems like it's good ways, it's just a celebration of what Hashem has done for the Jewish people, linger in good ways, but it could also linger in ways that might get in the way of moving or growing into the next step of whatever the next step of one's religiosity is supposed to be. So if one gets so caught up in celebrating what God has done for a person, that has certainly good aspects to it. You're supposed to celebrate what God wants from you. But it's also perhaps, at least in this case, a warning sign. Because what we're going to see here is a Navi of Hashem focusing so much on the downfall of those other people that you wonder whether, again, this goes to the question of, do Nevi'im shape what they say? Does Hashem completely shape what they say and what the message they get? Either way, it makes you wonder at the interplay between what the people were ready to hear and what Hashem chose to tell them, what the Navi was able to tap into, and all of those issues, I think, sort of line the background of this parak, which by and large will just be a celebration of the loss and the destruction of Nineveh. So, Pasuk Aleph begins, Sineal Haharim Raglei Mevaser Mashmiya Shalom. So this is a phrase that we've taken in Jewish literature and liturgy as the image of the coming of the announcer of good tidings, Raglei Mevaser Mashmiya Shalom, letting us know that there will be peace. And this is addressed to Yehuda, right, to the southern kingdom, and you'll see over the mountains coming towards Yehuda, coming towards Yerushalayim, the legs of the running messenger coming to tell us the good fortune. Chagi Yehuda, Chagayich Shalmine Darayich, come and celebrate your Chagim, give, pay off your Nidarayich. So Rashi and Radak both point out, we assume that the Jews of the time were making Nidarim when they were being attacked by Sennacherib. They were making Nidarim, they were making vows to Hashem. So now the time has come to pay them off. Kilo Yosif Od Lavor Bach Belial Kulo Nichwat. Because the evildoer, Ashur and Sennacherib, are never going to come into your borders again. They've been completely destroyed. So time to pay up. Pay up. Right. So time to pay up. But that image, I don't know, I find that image very strong. Time to pay up meaning that they, and this gets to the question of, in a time of paganism, in times of idol worship, in a time when the Jews are being upbraided by the Nevi'im for all those things, it's something to watch, to notice that nonetheless, when a time of trouble comes to them, their reaction apparently is to have made Nidarim to Hashem, to have made vows and oaths to Hashem. So that was what shows us the strength, and to us, or to me at least, the paradoxes of paganism. It's not a lack of belief in Hashem, which makes the attempt to fight it by saying, well, you know, Hashem is really your God, is a big problem, because they don't deny that. What they deny is that that has to involve any kind of exclusivity. Right? It would be, you know, and the parallel is never exactly perfect, but if a husband and wife are having an argument because the husband was a philanderer, And then the imagery of the Jewish people, it's the other way around. It's the wife who's the philanderer, because the Jews are the wife, and Hashem is the husband, but whatever. But let's say the husband was the philanderer, and the wife and the husband are having a discussion, and the wife keeps saying, but you don't love me, and the husband says, of course I love you, I just love other women too. So the wife is thinking, but it's supposed to be an exclusive relationship, a marriage. And the husband is clearly, this particular husband is clearly not thinking that. So it makes the conversation that much harder to have because they're not even on the same page. I think some of that is at play here too, and that's sort of part of it. It's just a glimpse that we get, because here we're just talking about real celebration. The Navi is not mean to imply that at all. It's the Mavaser is going to come, he's going to tell you to give way, because Ashur has completely been destroyed. How they've completely been destroyed, so now we turn our attention to Ninve and to Ashur. Allah mefitzal panayach natzor mitzurat zapei derech chazek wat naim ameitz koach me'od. So this is sort of addressed to Ninve. You got to know that somebody is coming to destroy you, and you have to try to. And Rashi points out it's Nebuchadnezzar who's coming to attack Ninve, because they were Ashur was the chief kingdom of the time, and Nebuchadnezzar and Babel were trying to supplant them. So look at the roads and set up guards and start readying yourselves for this war, because you're about to have the battle of your lives to try to maintain your superiority. Pasuk Gimel, Ki Shav Hashem Higaon Yaakov, Higaon Yisrael, Ki Vekakum Bokakim Uzmor Hem Shechetu, because Hashem is given now. So Shav Hashem at Gaon Yaakov, Shav, the English in front of me has pride, has restored. Gaon Yaakov and Gaon Yisrael are restored the pride of, and they think Gaon Yaakov and Gaon Yisrael, they claim is the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Yaakov and Yisrael, but in this case it would seem to be like they're both terms for the southern kingdom, because the northern kingdom had been taken into exile, they've been emptied out and kicked out and all those things. So it seems to be much easier to say that this is just a reference to the southern kingdom. Now the question is, what does shav mean? The Radak points out the difficulty in the word shav in lots of contexts, right? He points out that there was a debate between Rabbi Yonah ibn Janach, right? Rashi, less so, but Radak for sure, builds on a tradition of language that it started with grammarians. The famous ones were Dunash ibn Labrat and Yonah ibn Janach, and there were a couple of others too. So, oh, I'm sorry, but Radak is now quoting Chazal. I apologize. Amoraim. I think it's quoting them. Rabbeinu Yonah Zal and Rabbi Yehuda. I don't know who Rabbi Yehuda is, but he points out that the word shav in a lot of contexts, and this is just generally true, can either mean to bring back, to return, to restore, or it can mean to provide rest or calm to. Hanachav v'hashket. So he points out the pasuk of that we read, the pasuk of v'ashav Hashem Elokecha et shvutcha. Hashem will return your scatters, right? If and when we return fully to Hashem, Hashem will return and restore those who have been scattered to various places. So that's shav, and that verb as in return. But there's also vishav as in shuva Yisrael, as in uvnu choyomar shuva Hashem et rivot of Yisrael. And there shuva doesn't mean return, it means to provide rest and calm too. Which is a different meaning and a different perspective. So here, the question of shav here and in a lot of places. So then tshuva, we always think of as return, might also be, theoretically, it could be the two words are very related to each other, it might also be that in returning to Hashem, we also come to a sense of rest, where the full return provides rest and comfort. But here, Hashem is providing either return, restoration, or comfort to, because they've been picked off, the marauders have come and laid them waste, and they've destroyed all of their branches. Right, now it's going to describe, so the next psukim, the question is, in the Mefarshim, the Radak contains both possibilities, Rashi only gives one of the possibilities, but the question is, are we talking here about Ashur and what they used to be like, and now they're being destroyed, now Nebuchadnezzar is coming and stopping all of that, that's one possibility, or are we describing Nebuchadnezzar and his armies themselves? Magen Giborihem Me'adam, their shields are red, and Sheikh Chayel Mitulaim, and their clothes are crimson, be'esh pladot ha-rechev. So the English here thinks that it's their chariots look like flaming torches, b'yom ha-kino, when they're ready. The habiroshim hor-alu. And habiroshim hor-alu, the question is, Rashi thinks habiroshim hor-alu, Rashi interprets it to mean, that they're just wrapped up. Rabbanim mashrit hon. That the leaders of their armies are all wrapped up in uniforms of great impressiveness. Whereas the Radak thinks that Horalu means, like we say in modern Hebrew today, poison, and that they're using poisoned arrows. But whatever it is, the imagery is of an army that's all red, and it comes as an advancing sea of red. I'd point out that Medrash Tanchuma in Vayishlach So on the words that Yaakov is going Arza Seir to Sde Edom, or Yaakov sends Malachim, sends messengers to Sde Edom, so the Medrash Tanchuma there points out that Edom, redness, is very much connected with what Esav is. So he's red, he's called Edom, he eats red, when Yaakov buys the Bechora, the soup that he gives him is apparently a very red soup, and his warriors are red, and his shields are red, and they quote our psukim to say that his shields are red, as you have it in the psukim for all of that. So this is one of the challenges, just I'm not going to get into it, because in this context we don't have room for it, we don't have time for it, but this is one of the challenges of Midrash and of metaphor in general, in that the Midrash is very clearly saying there's something about redness that very much is characteristic of and is connected to Edom, and then they're saying Nineveh and Ashur, or Nebuchadnezzar and Babel, or both perhaps, as being descendants of Edom, and therefore carrying those characteristics. The question is, what are those characteristics? And on those kinds of questions, there's often no unique tradition among the Jewish people as to what it would be, and therefore there can be many possibilities, each of which have sources, each of which have room to grow in the tradition, and the question is, how do you deal with that? So that comes to the question of do you take each facet of the Medrash as true and they all work together somehow, or do you think that one of them is true, we don't know which one? So here, that would be a question of how do you interpret Edom and the color red. So the color red might be blood, it might imply bloodthirstiness. Some have interpreted redness in terms of sexuality. There's lots of areas that you could take redness to. This will come up more acutely for me anyway, when after just a little bit while, Nachum, Habakkuk, and Tzefanya, I will be taking a rest from these prakim, from making these, of giving the shiurim, but I will return, God willing, for Mishlei, and in Mishlei especially, right, in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs expresses itself in mashal, in allegory, in analogy, in metaphor. And the question is, what do those metaphors stand for? And the Mefarshim, the commentators, do not agree. And they each have in their heads, in their understandings, a set of assumptions about what those metaphors mean and what they lead to. And that's why, for me, the Shiurim and Mishlei will be called the nature of wisdom, and the question will be how to figure out what it is. And so there, I'm going to take a rotating group of different Mefarshim, giving each one a perek, and trying to understand each one's assumptions about the nature of wisdom. So here, just to stay in Nachum, not to get too much into Mishlei, but I'm kind of thinking about it already, and that's why it's on my mind. But to stay in Nachum, what you see is, you see these images, and what you always have to do with images is try to figure out what they mean and what their intent is, especially when the Medrash picks up on an image and says, not only is that image given here in Nachum, but it's characteristic of Edom in general, and especially since we tend in Jewish literature to attach Edom, the title of Edom, to Christianity and the Christian world, and that aspect of competitors with us for control over the world, or to Rome and the descendants of Rome, which might also be not only Christianity, might be in other contexts the ideas of secularism and naturalism, and that the world operates according to without a God. All of those ideas might be, so then you'd want to know what these Edom, what this redness is that seems to characterize them. But that's a complicated endeavor, not for a Nachiyomi kind of project, but is one to keep in mind as one just advances one's Torah learning. So pasuk hey bachutzot yiholulu harechav yishtakshekuna barechovot marayin kalapidim kavirakim yirotzeitz. So now there's a description of what marauding invaders can look like, and what they can, and the impression that they leave. So they in the fields, in the outskirts of the city, they are dashing around quickly, and they rush through. So rechovot, the JPS English thinks that it's in the meadows, but rechovot could also be the streets of the city, meaning they're invading, and they look like fire, and they shoot back and forth like lightning, right? They race like streaks of lightning. So on this issue of streaks of lightning, I'm sorry, the Radak thinks all of this description of Nineveh, though, and it's the other way around. It's not the conquering armies, it's the people who will have to stay in the city, so they'll be afraid of all of what's going on outside the city, and that they look like fire, and they'll be embarrassed, and that's why they have a redness to them, because it's a description of them being stuck in the city. So that's another option. I want to point out that Avos Rabbi Natan says that Hashem is, in the future, will give seven good gifts to the righteous in the world to come, and they are. And these are the reason why it comes up here is because they're in Pirkei Avot, in the parallel Mishnayot, Pirkei Avot says that Talmid Chachamim have seven things, and it lists seven things that come to the sages, and what should be noticed in that list, or what we should notice in that list is not only about wisdom, right? You might think, well, they're sages, so all they need is wisdom, and as long as they have wisdom, but that's not what it is. It's koach, it's power, strength, noi, beauty, osher, wealth, and a bunch of others that you can look up in Pirkei Avot. And that reminds us of the idea that Nevi'im, it's an idea that I haven't mentioned, I don't think, in this Shirim, but there is a Gemara that says that Nevi'im all had to be wealthy and strong, and smart, and other things too. But wealthy and strong are the ones that you might have thought would not need to be on the list, because you might have thought, well, all you need to do is be close to Hashem. So the fact that we say that Nevi'im have to be wealthy and strong, so the Rambam actually minimizes that, because the Rambam thinks that wealthy there doesn't mean actually literally wealthy. It means you have enough money to feel comfortable, and you're satisfied with the amount of money you have, and he thinks it's strong, like a Mishnah in Pirkei Avot. Another Mishnah in Pirkei Avot, strong as Ezehu Gibor HaKovesh, he shows somebody in control of himself, of his appetites and his lust and his desires. The Ran, however, in the Joshua Ran points out that if you look at the Gemara and the examples the Gemara gives, the Gemara seems to take them literally. So here too, when the Avot Rabbi Natan says in the future Hashem is going to give tzaddikim koach and noah and osher, what it's saying is that for all that we can look down on those things and say that they lead us astray and lead people to do the wrong thing, there apparently is also a very high value to them if they are used in the proper and the right way. So how do you know? So the Gemara says, how do you know about all these things? So one of them is our pasuk kebrakim yirotzotu, they will race like streaks of lightning. So that Avot Rabbi Natan says, "Mahabarak azeshu rats misof alam ve'atzofol l'sha'akala." Go from one end of the world to the other in a very short period of time, and this is why I'm mentioning it here, because I always wonder how much of the Nevi'im we are witnessing in our time, because people might be witnessing it not knowing it, and it's time for us to wake up and see that the words of the Nevi'im are coming true, and that should be an aid to faith, I think. So if I see Avot Rabbi Natan is going to say now, right, this pasuk of Rakim Yerotzeitzu is going to apply it to, not only was it true of Ashur and Nebuchadnezzar in some sense, it's going to be true of tzaddikim in the world to come and the future. So this is what it says: Kach Yisrael Atid, in the future, the Jewish people. Remember, Avot Rabbi Natan is recorded before the Gemara, right, before the year 250 in our common era for sure. So listen, Kach Yisrael Atid Kol Echad VeEchad LaAlot Yerushalayim LaAsot Korbanu LeShaakala. So too, everyone in the Jewish people, that doesn't say will necessarily, but will certainly be able to go to Yerushalayim in a short period of time, offer his sacrifice or her sacrifice, and return home in a short period of time. So for those who, now, some people might complain that I live in New York, so for me it's 12 hours plus perhaps a 2-hour drive, 14 hours to get to Yerushalayim. Some people might think, no, that's too much. So maybe one day there'll be even further advances. But the idea that they could have the temerity to assume that something would happen in the future that you could get, when for them it would be days and weeks to get from New York to Yerushalayim. So I think that's a striking understanding. That's a thing to watch and to say, wow, that is Medrash operating in a certain way that you think it's mythological, you think it could never come true, and yet we see it in the world, we see it with our own eyes. Pasuk Vav Yizkor Adira V'Yikashelu B'Halichatam Yimaharucho Matav Huchan HaSocheich. So Yizkor Adirav, the English here thinks it means that he's going to command his men, right? So whereas the Radak thinks, again, the Radak thinks it's a symbol of destruction, so he's going to be remember. And Rashi too, Melech Ashur will remember his Adirav, and he'll remember that he has warriors, right? He's called Adirav, he'll think to go out to war, but they'll fall as they're going, and they'll go up to the wall, but already it's going to be too late, and already they're going to be defeated, and he's going to try to put, so they're going to try to start to protect the wall from the people trying to, right, the way you had to fight against the wall was you had to barrel through it, you had to ram your way through it, or you had to dig under it. So you're going to have a sochek, you're going to have shelters and things trying to put things up to try to stop that. It's not going to happen so well. Sharia Naharot Iftachu V'Haichal Namog, the gates. So the Radak says Sharia HaMedina HaYotzim LaNaharot, right, the invading soldiers will have broken them already. That was an easy way to get in, because those gates weren't as fortified as other parts of the thing. So those were gates that you had to open up to get to the water sources. It's all going to have been broken through. And the Heichal, Rashi says, Nirad v'na mikoach amnei blister. Right? It's all the palaces, all the important rooms are shaking from the wall, from the stones being thrown over with the catapults being thrown over the walls and bursting in, sort of parallel to our bombs and missiles today. Not quite as strong, not from quite as far, but that is the image that you have going on, that you have the advance and the enemy is coming. Pasuk Chet v'hutzav gulitahu alata v'amotem min ha'agot k'kol yonim mitofefot al livivehen. So they're going to be exiled and carried away. The Radak thinks that the hutzav gulata, it's proud rooms, it's impressive rooms, it's impressive palaces that used to be, or it could be the queen who used to sit in the impressive palaces, is being taken out to exile, and her maids are with her, but they are shrieking with those, meaning they're mourning and they're beating on their breasts as they go in mourning. They used to be like a pool of water, meaning that it was calm, right? Like if you gathered water together in a pool without waves, without currents, so that's what it was. From the time that it was made, the Radak says, it would sit quietly and calmly, and nobody would bother it. And now, now there is such panic in Ninveh. That was Rashi, by the way. I apologize. Now there is such panic in Ninveh that you have them all running and racing to escape, and somebody's trying to call out, Imdu Amodu, stop, stop, Vein Mafne, nobody's paying attention. So that image of Imdu Amodu is a description of panic. Because in times of panic, a lot of times what's worse is the panic than the actual danger, right? You get into a panic, then everybody sort of tramples on each other. So let's say you can have it in lots of situations. If you have it in, there's a fire, God forbid, in a building, and it's a big office building, lots of times, if there's nobody, now sometimes you have, a lot of times you have people whose job it is to make sure this doesn't happen, but it can easily happen that people are so panicked by the knowledge that there's a fire that they race when they don't need to, right? They move themselves more quickly than they need to get someplace, and in doing so, they fall all over each other, and in doing so, they lead to worse consequences than if they had just waited for, or moved at a slow and steady and proper pace. So it's avoiding the panic that's important, and this has been studied recently because, unfortunately, sadly, America has gone through several tragedies, and they've noticed that sometimes people panic and they race out and they're doing too much. Other times, so that was you know, the old model of panic, as it were. But now, a lot of times, people don't do enough, and they just sort of freeze up when it's a time of panic, when it's a time of trouble, and that too is something you need to combat. So here, Imdu Amodu Vein Mafneh, the image that comes to my mind, I'm kind of sad because it's another example of a misspent, I wish I could say youth, but it's a misspent adulthood as well. But if you know the movie Animal House at all, so there is a scene at the very end. I've actually never seen the movie from beginning to end. I say that in my favor, but there are certain pieces that I've seen over and over again because they're sharp images. So there's some scene towards the end where you have a National Guardsman who's trying to calm a crowd, and you see him just standing in the middle of the crowd saying, there's no need to panic, everybody remain calm, remain calm, in order to take attention to him, and they eventually trample him. That's exactly the image that you have here. Imdu amodu v'ein mafneh. Pasuk yud bozu chesev bozu zahav in ketzel atchuna kavod mikol klei chemda. So don't pay attention to money, right? Money's not going to be worth anything, right? So the Radak thinks this is either the Navi's telling it to them, meaning there are times of trouble when money doesn't help you. I think in this context always of the Holocaust, because I don't know, my family, thank God, got out, and I don't know exactly all the stories of how they got out, and there was certainly some money involved, I'm not sure if it was huge amounts of money, but there are other people who get out, they tell stories about how much money and how much jewelry and gold they had to give that helped them get out, but clearly, there were many, 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 way too many people who did not get out, and who did not have, either didn't have the resources, or even if they had the resources, even if they had the money was useless to them. The Nazis, Yimach Shemam V'Zichram, didn't care about the money. So here, I think that's sort of what the Navi is saying to Ninveh, or they're saying to each other. You don't need money. Money's not going to help. There's no limit to how much treasure there is. And there could have been kavod mikol kli chemda. You could have been weighted down with so much gold and silver and value and things of honor, and it's not gonna help you. Buka umevuka umevulaka v'alev namas ufak pirkayim v'chalchala b'chom onayim v'fnei chulam kibitzu farur. Bukam, Bukam, Vulaka. It's just destruction. It's just destroyed. It's all going to be emptied and destroyed and ruined. Right? And the hearts are all going to melt, and the knees are going to buckle, and all of the loins are going to tremble, and everybody's face is going to turn ashen parur like an oven. So in other words, the money's not going to help because you now have a complete destruction coming to you. Even though here we're saying the money's not going to help, there's a Medrash Tanchuma in Parashat Vayetze, which says an interesting, I think, which says an interesting, makes an interesting comment on the value of the money, or the way money would work. So in Parashat Vayetze, Yaakov makes his agreement with Lavan about how he would get a reward or a payment for the time he has put in for Lavan and La, and they came to agreement that Yaakov will get certain of the sheep, and then Yaakov finds a way to make the sheep all turn out that way, or something like that. But the Medrash Tanchuma says, Vahilo mikneh harbe ein ktiv. And the Pasuk doesn't say about Yaakov that he has a lot of mikneh. It says, Vahilo tson rabot. He has tson rabot. Now, we casually read it. I would casually read it. I would certainly read it as he had a lot of tson, a lot of sheep. But that's not the Medrash. The Medrash says, Shayu parod varavot. He had sheep who were particularly fertile. So in other words, it might be that he only had to play games, whatever the games are, whatever the trick is, in that first generation, but then the sheep that were produced were particularly fertile, and then he got wealthy just because they had a lot of, they kept on foaling or producing or fathering or whatever the right word is for sheep, more and more. And then all of the nations would come in and they would give money and gold to him for his sheep. Now, why would they give it to him? Not only because he had a lot of them, because he also wanted those because those were particularly fertile. And then Rabbi Simon says, "Ein kavod al kesef zahav shenemar bozu kesef bozu zahav," quoting our pasuk Yud. So that reminds us of something that we can lose sight of. Let's say if you took an old style Christian version, and there are sources in Judaism that would say similar things as well, you might get the impression that there's no honor in money, and money doesn't produce honor, and the real honor is other things like service of God and caring about God, and all that can be true in some sense. And it's now, and it's worth keeping in mind because it gives us perhaps a proper attitude on our own money. Yet you also have the valid point that in this world and in this society and the way human beings operate for various reasons that will not go away, it's still true that honor and money are intimately connected. So while one could say, well, I'm going to reject all money, I'm going to live an extremely spare life. The Chofetz Chaim, for example, was famous for that. He lived a very spare, almost ascetic life without very many creature comforts. And there's a value in that because it helped him certainly learn to not get caught up in objects of this world, right? And he famously told somebody who asked him about it, well, I'm just a visitor, I'm just traveling through, so why do I need all this stuff? I think there's another side to it, and it's not to reject that side, it's to balance out that side that says that the need for money and honor is in terms of producing other reactions of people around you. So here, as the Medrash says, part of the way Yaakov became famous in the world was not just that he was a righteous person, as he was, but that people came to respect him because they knew that you went to Yaakov and you would buy product that would then be even more fruitful and fertile than you can imagine other ones being. So that balance is a key one to keep in mind as we watch it here. So it's not a rejection of kavod and of money. It's a noticing that kavod comes from money, and that's true of a king and a monarch, etc. But here in Ninveh, it's all coming apart. Pasuk Yudbet, Ayeh me'on arayot umir'ehu lakefirim, asher alach aryeh lavisham gur aryeh ve'ein macharit. So in the destruction that's being done to Ninveh, so when it's being destroyed, right, they're going to say to themselves, where is this thing that used to produce lions? Rashi and Radak agree that the lions here are people. What they mean is powerful figures who were like lions, who ruled wherever they wanted to. And this place, Ninveh, used to be the home for all of this. And lions and cubs and all of them would walk around and nobody would be able to stop them. Pasuk Gimel Yitoreif B'dei Gorotav Mechanik Lovotav Imalei Teref Chorav Umonotav Terefa. So, and the lion would tear victims for its cubs, and he would feed people, he would go, he would take pillage, he would plunder, and nobody would be able to stop him. So the kina, the elegy, the lamentation, so it's not a lamentation so much over Ninveh itself, because if Ninveh was ruling over you, and you were being plundered by Ninveh, you'd be somewhat happy, as we saw in the beginning of the parak, that Yudah is going to be happy, they can fulfill their vows to Hashem, because they've come true. But still, when you see the destruction of a powerful nation like that, that once had great power, and you look at the remnants of it, you have a certain upset about it. You should. I think it's appropriate to be saddened at the loss of greatness, even if that greatness was uncomfortable. So if that greatness was just evil, then you might be happy about the downfall of the evil. But in the case of Ashur, it's not clear they were just evil. Ashur sort of was a world power, and any world power, I think, has positive sides and negative sides, and there's some of that here. And so there's some of the people noticing that, and they just be at least in wonder, and perhaps even with some sadness. I'm coming towards you, Hashem Tzvot is saying. Hashem is saying, I'm going to burn you all up, all of your chariots, and the sword is going to devour all of your greatness. That your kings, who used to rule over the world, they will be gone and they will be lost, and I'm going to remove them all. So obviously this is a perek which is not particularly painful for us to watch and to read. I think there should be some sadness, though, involved. And the sadness is that this is one example, an early example, but it's not the last by any stretch, and that's the sad part. An early example of the inability, something we've seen many times and we've spoken many times about the inability of the Jewish people to learn what they're supposed to. Here's an example of the inability of non-Jewish nations to learn what they're supposed to, because you have repeated empires coming and making similar mistakes to what you have with Nineveh, leading to the same kinds of downfalls as we're now seeing with Nineveh, the kinds of downfalls in which they get wiped out so much that people can't even remember where Nineveh was or what it was or what it was doing, and they have to look around and say, wow, where did Nineveh go? What happened to all of Nineveh? And that is what we are noticing here and seeing here, is this is what Hashem is predicting, what Nahum is predicting, or seeing happening to Nineveh in the aftermath of their once having been really the superpower of the world. Have a great day.